And if you have your scriptures, and I know that you do, Acts chapter 15. The issue in Acts chapter 15 is the issue of salvation. How are people saved? What are the requirements for salvation? And remember, Paul has now settled in Antioch, where he and Barnabas have been teaching the word of God to the residents of that town. They have just returned from their first missionary trip, where Paul and Barnabas reviewed and encouraged the churches on their way back in from that trip. And so things are going well, but they're living now in Antioch, and they've come up against some opposition because some Pharisees, not necessarily bad people, but some Pharisees have believed. And as a result of their believing, they can't let go of their Pharisaical ways. And how often we do that, we make a decision in our life and we can't let go of our old standards of living, our old standards of rules and regulations, because we are very rules and regulation oriented people. Just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. Well, that's easier said than done, because the Bible tells us don't gossip. But how many people have? The Bible tells us, don't murder. But how many of us have? And you say, whoa, you know where I'm going with that, huh? Yeah, you do. You know, well, Pastor, I haven't put a gun to anyone's head. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't murdered anyone. Wait a minute. Have you told anyone lately, or have you in your own heart, have you despised someone? Do you really dislike someone in a strong way? Have you called them a fool? Have you said they're stupid? Have you said that you just don't care for what they're doing? Even in your own mind, you haven't even said it out loud. The Lord says, you've killed someone. So, you see, we have the big sins nailed down. I'm not about to go out and blow off anyone's head. But I will sometimes go out and try to damage their reputation. Oh, well, Pastor, I would never do that either. Really? Have you ever blamed someone else for something that was your responsibility? If you never have, I want to sit down and talk with you and find out how you did that. Because remember, my bent is to watch out for me. I had a brother. Have a brother. I blamed him when I was growing up for a lot of things. Why? Because a lot of them were his fault. But in all honesty, some of them weren't. And I know that I blamed him. Why? Because that's just what people do. It's not my fault, it's your fault. And so we want to blame people. So Paul now is working with these Christians in Antioch, and now they've got some Pharisees who have come up to him and say, well, look, this issue of salvation, the Gentiles, it's okay if they get saved, but they have to be circumcised, and they have to begin to live by the law of Moses. Why? Because that's what the Pharisees have been taught. Even though they're a believer in Jesus, this is still what they're teaching. They said it just makes sense. If God dealt with us through this way, why would not God deal with them in this way? So now we have the background and the debate all set up for us as we begin to read in Acts chapter 15. Now some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So where did these men come from? They're in Antioch, which is not a Jewish city. So what has happened? Paul and Barnabas are teaching the Jews and teaching the Gentiles in Antioch how to be a believer. So now you've got some Pharisees, some men who are coming down from Judea. That is from Israel, from Jerusalem. Again, it mentions coming down, even though Antioch is north because of the elevation. That's just the way they talk over there. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So the issue is they need to be circumcised and they need to live according to the law. Paul and Barnabas contend that know they shouldn't, and though living by the law is admirable, who on earth has been able to live by the law? You see, the Pharisees believe they can live by the law. They really believe that they were good, moral people. I believe some of them were corrupt. But I believe that there is a big segment of the Pharisees that were just devout, and they really believed that they had a good position, biblically. And so not all of them were dirty, rotten scoundrels. A great number of them, but not all of them. Nicodemus being one of them, he was a Pharisee. He came to know Jesus. He wasn't a dirty, rotten scoundrel. So you have God working in the Pharisees. Therefore, it says in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas and this whole crowd now that is being sent from Antioch down over to Jerusalem, they're now going through Phoenicia, Samaria, and as they travel, they're beginning to share what God has done among the Gentile people. And this is not bringing any kind of offense to the Jews, to the Jewish population. In fact, those who know Jesus as Savior, those who have made that same commitment as Paul and Barnabas, they're rejoicing that God has also brought salvation to the Gentiles. In verse 4, but when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Notice, it makes a distinction between the church and the apostles and the elders. You have the church, the general laity of the church, the general population of those who trusted Jesus as Savior. Then you have the apostles. Who were the apostles? Not a trick question. Who were the apostles? The 12 that were appointed by Jesus, less Judas, plus the application of Matthias as he was joined. So you've got the 11, you got the 12 there that are the apostles, and then you have the elders. Who would be an elder? And what would be the responsibility of an elder? Pardon? To help oversee the church, oversee what the logistics of the church would be. And we're introduced to one of the elders in the church a little bit later in this passage. His name is James. And so we find that we have three kinds of people. But some of the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5 who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now you see who's doing this, the Pharisees. They stood up and said, they've got to be circumcised, observe the law of Moses. And then the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. I like what they did. They didn't just sit back in their office. They just didn't sit back in the leadership of the thing and said, well, that's just wrong. The Pharisees' debate here is wrong. Their thinking is wrong. Their ideas are wrong. And we're not going to tolerate it, so let's get rid of the Pharisees. They debated this among themselves. They tried to reason among themselves. They didn't just throw the Pharisees out. They didn't throw these teachers out because they were probably legitimate believers who had just been so brought up in Phariseeism, they didn't understand the difference that God was doing. So the apostles, the elders, they came together to look in the matter. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now who was Peter talking about? By his mouth, the Gentiles would believe. Who did Peter bring to conversion? No, Paul. He didn't bring Paul to conversion. Who did he bring to conversion? The family and everything. What was his name? Ears of... the farmers grow ears of... Cornelius. All right, good. Woo! That's tough. All right. Cornelius. All right. A little bit corny. My jokes are a little bit corny. Okay. You'll find that Cornelius is one of the first Gentile converts. And Peter says, I want you to know something, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, and they believed. When he says, back in the early days, this is about 10 years ago, A.D. 39 is probably when Cornelius came to know Christ as Savior. 10 years have passed since within the church. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinctions between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. I just want to point out some wordplay that Luke uses here and that Peter uses here. You would think that the person who has come to know faith first in Christ would set themselves up as the standard for salvation. In other words, Jesus Christ, saved me, gloriously saved me. I trusted him as my Savior. Therefore, you must receive him as well so that you can be like me, right? Peter does this in reverse. He says, look, God has come into the hearts of the Gentiles. As he has come into the hearts of the Gentiles by faith through his grace, he has done that, and they have received the Holy Spirit just like me. I've received it just like them. And that's what Peter says. So he doesn't set himself up as the standard, though he himself is included. He sets himself, he says, look, the Gentiles have come to faith. And you know what? I've come to faith in Christ the same way they have. And so what he's doing is he's validating the conversion of the Gentiles, Cornelius and family and others who've come to know Christ as Savior, and he's validating that. He says, look, I've come to know Christ the same way they have come to know Christ. The issue here is salvation. The issue here is not the method of salvation. The issue is salvation. And how do people come to salvation? And you'll find that people believe that salvation comes by doing, by being circumcised, by abiding by the law of the prophets. That is not the way salvation comes. Salvation comes through Christ alone. So you see Peter's defense there, verse 12. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. So you've got Peter who has addressed the crowd. You've got Barnabas and Saul who have both addressed the crowd as the signs and wonders and the testing that they have come to know faith. You now have James, who's appeared to be the head of the church, the head of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. He's the chief elder, probably, and he's now standing up, and he is watching out for the organization of the church, and he says, here's what's going on. He says, listen to what he says, and listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Simeon. Who in the world is Simeon? I'm glad you asked the question. Simeon is Peter. It's Simon. Simeon would be the Hebrew name rendering for Simon. Simon would be the Greek rendering for the name. But notice what James does here. James is trying to explain to Jews the method of salvation and the requirements for salvation. He would not want to bring in a Greek name, Simon. He wouldn't want to bring in Peter, which is another slang or change of name, that meaning rock. He would want to give, here's what the Hebrew name is. Why? Because he's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to the Jews, Jewish believers, and he says, let me appeal to you. This is what Simeon, this is what Peter is saying. And listen, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. The passage is a quote from Amos. And the concern is, when James began to quote this, what in the world was James talking about? Where he says, after these things, I will return. Well, the Lord is underscoring the fact, Amos is underscoring the fact, that the Lord is going to return. But James, in using this quote, is underscoring the effect that Gentiles are going to be saved. God is going to call Gentiles. Now that's the gist of this whole passage that he shares. But some want to really cipher this down and say, well, after these things, I will return. Well, who was Amos talking about? Amos was talking about Messiah. After these things, I will return. So people, when they interpret these verses, begin to say, well, James must be talking about a future event in church history. And James is not talking about a future event in church history. He's just included that phrase he's included the whole verse. After these things, I will return. Well, if God is going to return, what's he going to return to do? Rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen. Is the temple currently constructed in Israel? Is there a temple in Israel today? No, there is not. So the temple has fallen. But when James was making these statements, the temple in Jerusalem was standing. It was a building they could look to. So he's saying, well, then after these things, I'm going to return and I'm going to rebuild the temple. So what is Amos saying? The temple is going to be destroyed. But in the context of what James is saying, it's still up. So not everything that James says is going to fit, but here's the essence of it. It would just fall in. I'm going to rebuild its ruins, and I'm going to restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And the Gentiles who are called by my name, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, see, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So the essence of what James is saying through the prophet Amos is this. Gentiles are going to come to know the Lord. In the end times, in the tribulation times, in the millennial times, because that's what Amos is talking about, Gentiles will come to know the Lord. Therefore, we're going to see a resurgence of Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And that's what James is doing by pulling this quote from Amos out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets believed that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles as well. James is saying, we're just seeing this taking place. The Gentiles are going to come to know Christ by faith in salvation. Therefore, we're just seeing what God has already promised is going to happen. We're just seeing it now on a smaller scale. Then he says, therefore, in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what are the three requirements now that James says that salvation and Gentiles should meet? First of all, he says this, let's not put a yoke of bothersomeness around the Gentiles. Let's not make it difficult for them to believe. Let's not do that to them. Why? Because it's already been debated. They haven't been able to do it themselves. Not one Jew has been able to live according to the law all of their life. No one. Therefore, we haven't been able to do it. Why should we expect the Gentiles to do it who haven't heard the law from birth? Why should they do it since the promise was to Jews to be circumcised, not for Gentiles? Why should we burden them with that? So here's what let's burden them with, because this is right. Let's have them abstain from meat that is sacrificed to idols, to foreign gods. Let's have them abstain from that which is offered to foreign gods. From my understanding, it would be common for Gentiles to hold potluck suppers in the temples of the pagan gods. Now, why would they do that? Because the synagogue wasn't set up for entertaining, and the pagan temples were set up to entertain, eating, drinking, and so they said, look, let's have a potluck dinner here for all the believers that are in Antioch, and we're going to meet down at the first pagan church. And they go. And they'd think nothing wrong of it. They'd go to the church, they'd have their dinner, they'd fellowship in Christ, they'd walk back out and on their way. And some of them, being economical, found out that when they sacrificed the offering in pagan temples, that they would use the excess meat and just throw it away or sell it to the people. And the people found out, the Jews found out that, hey, we can buy this meat a whole lot more cheaply than we can if we bought it somewhere else. So they bought it. And James is simply saying, look, they ought to avoid all association with pagan activity. Whether it means attending their churches or going to their temples, or whether it means eating their meat that's been sacrificed, they should abstain from that. Now, this is going to appease the Jewish people that are there in hearing this argument. You're right, they ought to abstain from that stuff. Good. So let's abstain then from sexual immorality too, because that's what the Word of God says. And they all knew, listen, when you go to Israel, if you go to Israel in May of 09, remember, save your money, it's a great trip. When you go, or if you go, here's the one thing you'll find, that the Greeks, or the Romans, as you see in Israel, they were a partying people. If you've ever heard of the term clubbing, where the young people just go out to clubs and they go from one club to another and they drink and they mix with friends and they do who knows what, and I don't even want to know, that's why I don't go. Okay, so that's not the only reason I don't go, but it's just one of those things. You find out that the Romans were in the clubbing. That was the modern term for it, or that's our modern term for it. But they would just go out and they would entertain themselves to the hilt. They would indulge themselves in every pleasure that they could. And their whole motivation was entertainment and satisfaction. And it was not uncommon for them to go out and just have casual sex and immorality. And so James says, let's make sure that these believers, these Greek believers, are not doing that. Let's encourage them, avoid that kind of activity. And then we avoid one other kind of activity, which was, don't eat strangled meat or meat with the blood in it, okay? And the idea is you choke an animal, you keep the blood in it, and then you just cook up that animal and eat it. That's not, you know, rare meat is not exactly what Paul has in mind here, but he does speak against raw meat, so you do want to be careful. You know, it's one of those things he said, let's not do that. Why? Because that would violate an ethical code, a moral code. So let's not violate the moral code of the law. And so they thought that this was a good idea. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas leading men among the brethren. and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, of whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It starts out saying, some people have come up to bother you, and we had nothing to do with it. They didn't represent us, okay? That's their disclaimer. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice how he speaks affectionately of Barnabas and Paul, even though Paul and Barnabas have not been part of that Jerusalem church. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from the blood of the things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free of such things, you will do well. Goodbye. Farewell. Auf Wiedersehen. Okay? So here's you know, all the other doing, notice what they're doing as best they can. The apostles and the elders in the church are communicating as best they can what they have decided. They've done it in two ways. They've sent a letter, which will be read to the entire church, wherever they go. Not only have they sent a letter to the church, it'll be read wherever they go, they have also sent a number of representatives, okay, Silas and Judas, two leading men in the church. Again, this is Luke's way of being able to introduce to us a new character coming down the road in Acts, which will be Silas. And he says, Silas and Judas, these are two people that were prominent in the thing and prominent men as they traveled, and they were making sure that Paul and Barnabas, when they went back to Antioch, were carrying the correct message. And they had no belief at all that Paul and Barnabas would distort the message. But it helps when you send representatives from the Jerusalem church itself. And you say, look, here's the letter. Now, Paul and Barnabas could stand up and read the letter. But it also carries more weight when you have, here's representatives that heard the hearings, that heard the letter, and they can attest to what we are doing. And that's exactly what happened. They were making sure that they could communicate in the best way possible with their constituents. Now, verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Did you ever get, you know, pastors are always fighting for more time and long time, but did you ever get the idea that when you're hungry for the things of God, you really don't care how long it's going? You really don't. When you're hungry for the things that you really enjoy, you couldn't get enough of it. So they had a lengthy message, and I don't see anyone walking out, okay? And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. In other words, they went back to Jerusalem. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. They never lost focus of their priorities. Now, we're going to pick up next time when you see the sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas. What a difficult time in church history, and what a difficult time for them as individuals. And though it turns out good for the cause of Christ, you can't help but think it was a difficult time for both of those men to have disagreements. And Christians do sometimes sharply disagree on, and this was a personal thing. It wasn't that they disagreed over doctrine, they disagreed over a person. And when you disagree over a person, how do you resolve it? How did they resolve it? And we'll try to take a look at that next week. Now, Father, you've shown us some good things out of the Word today. Help us to apply them where we can. May the Holy Spirit make that application. May we be open to that application in our lives. So we commit ourselves to you and commend ourselves to the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.